I shall make an effort in the next few minutes to bring into focus the basic principles of Scripture to which we addressed ourselves this morning. Those of you who are with us will remember that I read three portions of Scripture, Matthew 9, 37 to 39, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and Titus 1, 5 to 9. I made some reference to it, though I didn't read it, and 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And the basic summary of the principles of those passages is that all of the people of God are responsible to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest, that is, men who will be able to give themselves without the encumbrance of normal means of employment to the preaching of the gospel and to the accomplishment of that which our Lord gives under the figure of reaping a harvest. However, the people of God are not only responsible to pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers. In the light of 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2, they are also responsible to seek to discern those in their ranks who are qualified for the office of the ministry or to be teaching ruling elders in a full-time sense. And so then, in the light of those principles of Scripture, we addressed ourselves to this whole subject of the biblical principles relative to a call to the ministry, or perhaps we should say more generally, biblical standards for the Christian ministry. And we introduced then our formal study with those passages as a broad background by considering the principles illustrated in the mimeograph diagram which you have before you. And I made four propositions, each one, as it were, lying beneath and behind the other. And I'll only give you the propositions by way of review. I will not support them from Scripture as I did this morning. If you have questions about the scripturalness of any of them, please see me afterward and I will be glad to demonstrate the same. But the propositions were these. Nothing is a more significant factor in determining the state of the churches at any point in their history than the quality of their ministers. Now, behind that, proposition two, nothing is a more significant factor in determining the quality of the ministers than the kind of ministerial training to which they are subjected. And behind that is the third proposition, that nothing is a more significant factor in determining the kind of training to which they are subjected than the basic concepts of what a true minister is, concepts held by those who do the training. And then the fourth proposition, nothing is a more significant factor in determining those concepts in the minds of teachers who train others than the closeness with which they adhere to the biblical standards concerning the qualifications for the Christian ministry. And this responsibility, then, of understanding the qualifications for the Christian ministry becomes part of the total responsibility of the church. For it is the church's task to pray and to commit truth to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. And so it must be of deep concern to all intelligent Christians to know what God has said with reference to standards for the Christian ministry and to pray and labor to the end that God will bless his church with such men. Then we addressed ourselves to the scriptural teaching concerning those irreducible, those minimal requirements for the office of the ministry. And I suggested that if we take 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we can summarize those lists of requirements for the office of a bishop, an overseer, an elder, under four distinct heads. First of all, the individual in consideration must have a life which meets the standard of Scripture. And that life is a life that is eminent in genuine godliness, a life characterized by unfeigned, balanced and consistent godliness. The second requirement is he must have a mind which meets the standard of Scripture, a mind which reflects unreserved subjection to the Word of God, a basic grasp upon the content of the Word of God, and a basic acquaintance with the interrelatedness of that content, so that he's not just filled with a bunch of Bible facts, but he has spiritual wisdom in the light of those facts and the teaching of Holy Scripture. And then we sought to demonstrate that he must also have a mind which reflects some measure of sound practical judgment. He must have a mind that is not purely the academic mind that can grasp the interrelatedness of Scripture and be a keen theological mind. It must be a mind possessed of sound judgment, the requirement that he be sober-minded. And then he must have a mind which reflects a deep acquaintance with the centrality of the local church in the purpose of God. So it must be a life of unfeigned, balanced piety, a mind which reflects the biblical standard in these areas. Thirdly, a spirit which meets the standard of Scripture. And we considered two things: a spirit which manifests an experimental acquaintance with the great realities of sin and of grace. A preacher's not a word machine. Something far more than a word machine. And a man may speak true words, but unless they come from a spirit that experiences that truth, they will be the letter that kills rather than the spirit which gives life. And then he must manifest a spirit which shows a love to and a sensitivity to people. The servant of God must love people. That's why it's required that he be given to hospitality. And then the fourth thing, he must demonstrate possession of gifts which meet the standard of Scripture. Not enough that he have a godly life, a submissive mind to the authority of Scripture, an informed mind about the content of Scripture, a deep, sensitive, spiritual acquaintance with truth. He must have gifts which meet the standard of Scripture. God says he must be an apt teacher. He must be able to exhort and to convict. And so then, there must be these God-given, personally cultivated, visibly manifested gifts of communication of the Word of God. Then and only then will the truth be portrayed or declared accurately, with clarity, with discriminating application, and with heavenly unction. So much then for these few minutes of review. This is the basic area we covered this morning. Now, we address ourselves tonight to this all-important question: how are such men to be made? For when we see the biblical standard of the ministry, we may be tempted to say, well, boy, if we held to that standard, we'd empty half our churches of preachers. Well, we well might do that. We might do that. But I would say, as one old servant of God said, who is quoted in Bridges Christian Ministry, that if none were to be admitted into holy orders, that is, to the ministry, except those who are possessed of every necessary qualification, there could not possibly be procured a sufficient number of pastors for the supply of our churches. To which I answer that a small number of chosen pastors is preferable to a multitude of unqualified teachers. At all hazards, we must adhere to the command of God and leave the result to providence. But in reality, now get this principle, the dearth of pastors is not so generally to be apprehended. To reject those candidates for the ministry whose labors in the church would be wholly fruitless is undoubtedly a work of piety. When the church says, I'm sorry, this man does not possess a life that meets the standard of Scripture. Or he may have a life, but he doesn't have a mind. Or he may have the mind, but he doesn't have the spirit. He may have the spirit, but he doesn't have the gifts. The writer says this is a work of piety, for it's obedience to God, is it not? Just as much as it's incumbent upon the church to recognize those whom God has qualified and to admit them to the office of the ministry, it is the responsibility of the church to exclude from that office those whom she deems unfit. And this is a work of piety. Others, on the contrary, who are qualified to fulfill the duties of the sacred office, would take encouragement from this exactness and severity, and the ministry would every day be rendered more respectable in the world. You see, it's a vicious cycle. lower the biblical standard, and then you lower respect for the office of the ministry, and when you lower respect for the office of the ministry, you lower respect for obedience to the Word of God, and when you lower respect for obedience to the Word, you have a low standard of piety. The Holy Ghost is grieved. He leaves the church, and she shrivels. But when we say, here's the biblical standard, and by God's grace, we will hold to it, even if it means empty pulpits for a while, God honors that obedience, for He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. And when biblically qualified men speak from a position where those qualifications have been insisted upon and recognized, they speak with authority. The Word is received with obedience and submission. The standard of piety and godliness is elevated, and the church flourishes. And so we are responsible before God never to lower that standard for any pragmatic reasons whatsoever. But now the question is, how are such men made? Well, ultimately, of course, the answer is only God can make such men. Paul says, He, God, has made us able ministers of the new covenant. And so the answer to this question is very simple, and we could leave it there and send you home and say the whole second point. How are such men made? God makes them. Go home and pray that He will. But the answer is not quite that simple in its outworking, for God is the God of means. And there are not only the immediate influences of the Holy Spirit upon a potential candidate for the ministry, but there are the mediated influences of the Holy Spirit. Those influences which come not directly from heaven through the ascended Christ by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, but those influences which come from God through Christ through various channels that God has chosen to bring them into the life of a servant of Christ. As I see the thing in my present understanding, I believe Scripture and human experience both concur that there are these three main formative influences by which such God-qualified, God-equipped ministers are made. First of all, there is the domestic influence. Secondly, the ecclesiastical or the church influence. And thirdly, the institution influence. First of all, then, there is the domestic influence. Now, in a very real sense, this begins with the very act of conception. You remember in the 139th Psalm that David confesses what all men should confess, though only few do, that God's hand was upon him even when he was knit together in his mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. He sees God's providence at work in the very activity of gestation within his mother's womb. What was being formed that made him David was under the shadow of God's providential care and control. And so there is a sense in which God begins to make ministers when He conceives them in a certain way, or when at conception God so orders the arrangement of all that which will make them a certain type of man that they are either qualified or disqualified for the ministry. If one of the qualifications for the Christian ministry is some measure of the gift of utterance, some men are disqualified in their mother's womb. God did not put them together in such a way that they could ever give their lives to a task which involved verbalizing the gospel and the truth of God. Some men physically are born with such limitations, perhaps severe impediments of speech, that disqualify them. No matter how much they may love Christ and desire to serve Him, God has indicated that this is not the place that He has for them. But that domestic influence which begins at conception is carried out through the entire formative period when those children are within our homes. And will you notice several of these qualifications for the office of the overseer are the kind of qualities that generally are cultivated in the home over the years, or they are never cultivated at all. Look at several of these, and this is by no means an exhaustive consideration. First of all, it is said, one that rules well his own house. Generally speaking, the people who govern their homes according to the Scriptures, that is, the husband takes his headship in love, the wife takes her subjection as unto Christ. Together they implement firm, loving, sanctified application of the rod of correction. There is structure and order to the home. Generally speaking, people who have that kind of household absorb the principles in their own upbringing. Some pick it up along the way, but this matter of how to order one's house is generally more caught than taught. And I've seen some dear, sincere men who wanted to rule well their own houses, but they were brought up in situations where the woman wore the breeches, where the father was a milquetoast, where the children were either let to run loose, or there was harsh, unloving discipline that caused an overreaction, and they're just totally lost as to how to go about ruling their own houses because they've never seen it, and they don't know how. And for them, perhaps the best thing to do, even though they may evidence something of a life of general godliness in other areas, a grasp upon truth, may be the best thing for them to do, to park down in a church where there's some people who rule well their own homes and spend some time in those homes and just learn and observe and get the principles and study and read and work until in this area there is evidence that it has been done. But how much better if now, while those children are in that home, they learn the principles of what it is to have a house that is ruled well, ruled according to the Word of God, ruled to the glory of God. Look at the little requirement given to hospitality. First, I'm speaking now from Titus 1, and of course that same thing is also listed in Timothy. Given to hospitality, self-control. All of these things, where are they generally learned? They're learned in the domestic situation. Where a child has had a parent, two parents, that when he's been tempted to give vent to his own whims, a parent has been there restraining and teaching and instructing that you can't go through life just following the whims of your passions and your desires and just doing what comes naturally. There must be control of yourself. Granted, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, yes, but the Spirit works by means of the kind of training that we're speaking of, the requirement orderly, sober-minded. This, in great measure, is acquired and learned in the home. And so I say to you, parents, and this is my exhortation, would you have the church in this day and in a future generation blessed with God-qualified ministers? Then raise every son as though he were going to have to meet every one of these standards. And then if God has for him a job as a ditch digger, he'll be the best God-glorifying, Christ-honoring ditch digger in the block. Because there's not one of these requirements listed for the office of a teaching elder that is not elsewhere listed as a requirement for all Christians except apt to teach. All of the others are in other places listed as requirements of general godliness for all Christians. So what have you lost? If you say, I want my son to reflect all of those graces, some of which I can't put in him by training, only God can put in him directly by the Spirit, but here are the others that under God, I am to be the means by which he learns them. Oh, that we had that goal before us. Oh, that we had the goal that every one of our daughters would be qualified to stand by the side of a man of God and be an adornment to his ministry. If he's to be given to hospitality, He's got to have a wife who's learned the selflessness of giving that is required in hospitality. And you've got to take care of all your own domestic situation and then take on the domestic task of so many others, and at times you feel just like you're somebody's housemaid. Unless a person has learned to die to selfish interest and die to having their own schedule always like this and willing to have it upset for Christ's sake. And many a man doesn't meet the requirement given to hospitality because he's got a wife who fights him tooth and nail in ever trying to establish the principle of an open door. And so I urge you, parents, rear every daughter as though she would have to meet those requisitions to stand by the side of a man of God. And it's this long-range vision that must fill us so that we just don't irresponsibly say, I don't care about unborn generation. I just care about the now. Thank God that we had some spiritual forefathers who had us in their eyes and in their hearts long before we were born. Men and women who lived in the light of their responsibility to generations to come. And you read that perspective in the 78th Psalm, and it is our responsibility. So then, there is the domestic influence, and I trust that that influence will be increasingly exerted within our own assembly. And when you're tempted as a parent, as I am, it gets so wearying. You go over some of the same ground, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and if there were 10 more days in the week, call them what you want, you'd have to go over it the next 10 as well, and you say, what's the use? Well, parent, just keep on. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Little did my godly mother know when she was jumping on that lazy son of hers and saying, son, doing things you don't like to do develops character. Little did she know the fruit that was going to bear right up to his 36th year. And how many times things in the ministry, when everything in me wants to run from it, those words come back. Doing things you don't like to do develops character. Didn't look like it was developing much character. She kept working at it. Kept working at it. Scrubbing a floor and just sloshing around, not really getting into the corners. And she'd drop whatever she was doing with a household of kids and come over and say, look, son, look. Put the scrub brush down. No mops in the house, scrub brushes. She said, you wrap the rag around your feet and you dig into the corner. A job worth doing is worth doing right. She preached that thing into me. Preached it into me. And I sit to prepare sermons sometimes and I could get away with glossing over something. And the words come back, a job worth doing is worth doing right. Leave no corners unturned in the exposition of God's word. Gloss over no words of God. They're all holy words. Be honest with them. Be thorough with them. Your son going to rise up and give that testimony to you? Is he? Mom? Dad? Is he? You don't do it by just simply giving him $5,000 for his college education and saying, now I've been a good parent, I hope you'll love me. No, sir. This is the price you pay now. Painstaking application of all those holy influences that God has privileged you to have upon those precious children. Well, I must hurry on to the second strand of influence. It's the ecclesiastical influence. That is the influence of the church upon young men who would eventually aspire to the office of the ministry. You see, the kind of church in which a man has been reared is, for the most part, that which puts its stamp upon him for life. His views of God, of worship, of truth, of evangelism, are the views that he has unconsciously absorbed in the total life and ministry of the church. And much of what he's absorbed doesn't come out till he's down the road a bit and comes to a state of maturity. This gives me great hope as a pastor. It ought to give you great hope as parents. If I didn't believe that a lot more is getting into you than sometimes is obvious, it'd get pretty discouraging. But there is this absorption of a climate and an atmosphere, and it's my conviction, and I believe it's scriptural, that this influence of the church should not be suspended during the most crucial years of a man's development, namely the years of his formal training for the ministry. What so happens, often happens, is a fellow comes up to college age and he has some encouragement to pursue the ministry and he's completely uprooted out of the church, plunked down in the artificial atmosphere of a seminary with his peers, all just as cocksure they know everything about anything, and lacking in the graces of humility and discernment and wisdom, and they can just thunder out and pontificate on a thousand things that men with a little more sense would just speak very whisperingly about, and they don't have the balancing influence of the total context of the church. And it's my own conviction that the influence of the church should be sustained most intimately during those formative years when a man is absorbing his more formal training, whether it's at seminary, Bible school, or whatever else. Now, Spurgeon had some interesting comments on this. Some of you may know the history of Spurgeon's College. It's just a typical college now. But when it began, it had a unique thing, unheard of in that day. And the college was a little blister, a little bubble on the side of the church, as it were. And these men who sat under the lectures of Spurgeon and his associates Monday through Friday were men involved to the hilt in the prayer meetings, in the evangelism, and in the total life of that church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon says in volume 3 of his original complete biography that many a young man had been warned about losing his spiritual vigor when he was away at college. But such men had come to Spurgeon and said, "Sir, though we were warned about losing our vision and our passion for souls, we have found that being involved in this church has augmented our vision, has increased our passion." And they went on to say that they thanked God that their theological training was couched in the context of a warm, living, active, Holy Spirit climate of a church. Now, this has great implications. If God is to lead us into any kind of a venture with relationship to what we think of as a pastor's college or a seminary, I believe its implications are such that all who come to such a thing will come under the discipline of a specific local church and be under the watchful care of a body of God's people and discerning elders as well. Well, then, there is the third influence, and this is the institutional or educational influence. And it's here that young men who aspire to the office of an overseer should receive in concentrated doses a distillation of the learning, wisdom, and piety of more mature servants of Christ. It is here that men should receive what is generally impractical to hope they can receive in the local church. In olden days, a young man who aspired to the ministry would come as a single man and live in the parsonage with a man of God. He would take a couple hours a day, teach him Greek, teach him Hebrew, give him reading in church history. He would carry on a relatively full-orbed seminary program on an individual basis to a man. But remember, that was in, for the most part, the context of a rural society. In the context, not of the 20th century, with jet aircraft and everything else that has made our life so complicated and so fast. And there is a valid difference in terms of our present situation. And so it may be expedient, in order for a man to grasp those necessary disciplines to make him an accurate expositor of the Word, to put him for a period of time in an institutional situation where he can receive a distillation of the wisdom and learning and piety of more mature and learned servants of Christ. Any man aspiring to the office of the ministry ought to aim at getting a workable grasp upon the original languages. I'm not saying a man can't be a God-qualified preacher if he doesn't know a minimum of Hebrew and Greek. What I am saying is that it is the most desirable thing that a man have some proficiency in these languages. If we hold the biblical view of Scripture that God spoke in those original languages, the man whose life is given to saying this is what God said can do so with the greatest confidence if he has a working acquaintance with the languages. And so there are men most proficient then in this, and giving oneself to concentrated exposure to a language is the way to learn it. This is true of systematic theology. If a man is expounding the word accurately, he will have a respect to the whole spectrum of Scripture. And there's a sense in which then every Christian sitting under a sound ministry becomes a theologian in his own right. But if there are those who are going to instruct the assembly, they must have a precision of understanding that goes beyond the average man in the pew. For it's not until you see the thing more clearly than the man you're seeking to teach that you can teach him. And so it is expedient in many situations to have an institution where there will be a presentation of theology in a systematic, interrelated way so that a man gets his mind stretched by this exposure to a systematic presentation of the whole counsel of God. Then there's the area of specific training with regard to preaching and what we can call pastoral theology, some of the wisdom needed to be a minister, a pastor. And again, you see, if God has blessed a man through the years with experience that has given him insight, it's only right that young men should receive the benefit of getting this distillation of wisdom and experience from more mature servants of God. But now it would be my contention, and it's at this point that we depart radically from many of the existing concepts reflected in present seminaries, and let me say, especially to you young men, don't you go back to Westminster and RE and other places saying, this is what we throw. Please don't do that. You do more harm than good. Don't do that. We're trying to set out the biblical ideal to which we, under God, are seeking to press, and then we're thankful for everything that may be less than that ideal, which is presently a help to us. So please don't use this as fuel to despise present seminaries that are seeking to do what they believe to be the will of God. But in the light of these perspectives, it would be my contention, and I believe it's an application of the Scriptures, that these disciplines of the languages, systematic theology, homiletics, pastoral theology, church history, should be taught in a context in which all these other requirements for the ministry that we've touched upon are, first of all, firmly believed by everyone who's teaching. Secondly, practically exemplified by everyone who's teaching. And thirdly, forcefully emphasized by all who are teaching. So that as young men sit there learning Greek and Hebrew, that Greek teacher is constantly reminding them by what he says and how he says it, it's not enough to have a working acquaintance with the language. The Holy Spirit must open up the truth. He must apply it to the affections with power. And without this, your Greek and your Hebrew will only increase your ability to spew out deadness upon men. You see, if you've got a man teaching Hebrew and Greek who is himself reflecting a spirit that is acquainted experimentally with sin and grace, then he won't be afraid if he comes into a class struggling with an inner conflict of his own to say to the class, I can't move into the next lesson because it struggles in my own heart. Can we look to God in prayer? He won't be beneath it. Won't be beneath his dignity as the professor of languages, you see, to let you know he's a sinner struggling on his way to heaven by the grace of God. And so we must, as we would pray, that God would grant such a school of the prophets, provide it and adorn it with men who are qualified to give these disciplines that are not practical to give, which it is not practical to give in the context of the local church, but given by men who firmly believe these other requirements, who exemplify them, and who emphasize them. Let me give an illustration that I hope will help make clear what I'm driving at. There was a very interesting article about a Scotsman whose name was Rabbi Duncan. They called him Rabbi because he was so acquainted with Semitic languages and learning that he deserved the name Rabbi. And he taught in the school that was so wonderfully used of God, the Free College in Edinburgh, which we were privileged to visit some months ago when we were there in that part of the world. This tribute is being written about him in one of the editions of the Banner of Truth, and quotations are gleaned from former students who, looking back upon their days of theological training at the college, were reflecting upon the men who made the lasting impression upon them, the most lasting and powerful impressions upon them. And one such was Rabbi Duncan. And I read now this section that is most helpful in this area. The study of theology was to him, that is to Rabbi Duncan, not merely abstract and academic, but something which captivated his whole being. He believed that without a personal experience of sin and grace, Christian theology was unintelligible and unreal. That was one reason why he was so deeply concerned that his students should possess the first essential qualification for the ministry, regeneration. Here was the starting point for any student of divinity. But all along the way, it was personal experience that really mattered. Exhorting one of his students to steadfast adherence to certain basic truths, he said to him, "As means of establishment in these and in all truths, cultivate a deep reverence and fear of God, a deep sense of the infinite evil of sin." That was the advice not of a pastor, but of a theological professor who was so learned that they called him Rabbi Duncan. That he exemplified this in his own life, there is no doubt. One student said he theologized with fresh and fervid feeling from a glowing personal experience, end of quote. Obtaining grand views of truth behind the veil, he would bring them forth from the fullness of a soul inspired by its subject and a heart aglow with celestial fire. Flashes of the deepest intellectual insight were combined with the tenderest devotional spirit. In the course of a theological discussion, he would from time to time utter an exclamation of adoring wonder or a cry of aspiration. Then one of the former students, Dr. Moody Stewart, recollects this incident which most vividly illustrates this principle. This is what he said. Professor Duncan was reading a part of Isaiah which dealt with the sufferings of the Messiah with his senior class when his mind became engrossed with the subject and, bent nearly double, was pacing up and down in front of the students' benches, his snuff box and pocket handkerchief in one hand, a huge pinch of snuff occupying the fingers of the other. So it's possible for a person to be a man of God and pinch snuff. Now get the picture. Pacing up and down in front of the students. Snuff box, handkerchief in one hand. Pinch of snuff occupying the fingers of the other. But utterly forgotten in the absorbing interest of his subject, our Lord's suffering for sinners, which he was turning over and looking at now on this side, now on that, but all with a loving reverence as one who spoke in a half-sleeping vision, when suddenly a flash went through him as if heaven had opened. He straightened himself up. His face kindled with a rapture. His hand went up and the snuff scattered itself from the unconscious fingers as he turned to the class, more as it seemed for sympathy than to teach. Aye, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? What? As if someone had given him half an answer which stimulated him, but which he had to clear out of his way. What? It was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly. And he sunk into his chair, leaning a little to one side, his head very straight and stiff, his arms hanging down on either side beyond the arms of his chair, with the light beaming from his face and the tears trickling down his cheeks. He repeated in a low, intense voice that broke into a half sob, half laugh in the middle, "It was damnation, and he took it lovingly." No saying of the many I've heard from him, nothing in all his manner and expression, ever struck me like this. What did that student learn? He not only learned a vital principle concerning the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. But he learned that as a preacher, that truth must never be dealt with icy cold accuracy. It must be dealt with a heart that feels its warmth and its glow and its power. That's what that theological student learned. That's what he learned. He learned it not because Mr. Duncan said, "I will now teach you that a preacher must put feeling into his message." That's an abomination of the art of preaching. You don't put feeling into your message. You stay with the message until it puts feeling into you. Then it flows out. May I weary you with one more illustration from his life? One student says, "There were many of us, fresh from discussions in philosophy which had engrossed and fascinated us, some groping their way through difficulties in the evidences of Christianity, difficulties in systematic theology, while others perhaps were passing through deep spiritual struggles as to whether or not they themselves were even converted. But whatever was the character of our difficulties, when we looked at the rabbi, we all felt and were forced to say, there is the best evidence of Christianity. And especially the best evidence that there is such a thing as living, personal godliness. There's a man who walks with God and knows what it is to enjoy the light of his countenance and the same time what it is to be without it, even for a day. There's a man who, while brimful of all knowledge ancient and modern, evidently prizes most the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." Who can tell the influence of young men having a couple of years to sit at the feet of men like that? Something is stamped upon their spirit which will never leave them. Conversely, who can tell the hurtful, shall I say sometimes damning influence, when young men have been unconsciously taught that it's all right to traffic in divine truth without inward experience and reality and passion and conviction, because they had teachers standing up reading their lecture notes, the same notes they'd read with the same emphasis and inflection for the past 30 years. Never any flashes of glory. Never any burst of insight. Never any rapturous transports. None of this. And what are you teaching people? You're teaching them you can prepare your sermon in the study, and you can get up and go through your outline and all your points and all your illustrations and all your subpoints, and that's preaching. That's not preaching. Not preaching at all. It's a poor substitute and imitation that leaves the hearts of God's people empty. And so I suggest that if God is pleased to give us vision for and aspirations after any kind of an institution, it must not only be one that gives due place to these disciplines that will make men able ministers of the word, but one that is graced with men who reflect these things in their own lives. This is an interesting point of history, if I may interject a little history. That back in the day when the lands of America and Great Britain were blessed with a great number of powerful preachers, it was not uncommon that the pivotal and strategic chairs of theology and biblical instruction were given to men who were taken out of their churches right at the prime of their ministry. They didn't take young men who'd simply got a doctor's degree in theology, who've been in school for the past 10 years, in the unnatural, sterile world of academic attainment. They took men who may have been in school for 10 years, but then had been there on the firing line for another 20, and had proven God, and the anointing of God was upon them, and the fruits of their ministry were found everywhere. And they said, "There's a man. There's a man. God's hand is on him. God's wisdom is in him. God's power is working through him. There's the man to put the stamp upon young men." And so many times, men in their 50s, right at their prime as preachers, put down in the seminaries. They didn't take the young men unproven. They didn't take the old men who'd lost even the physical ability to give vent to their fire, because there's a sense in which we're not like Moses Bush. When the fire of God burns in a man, it does consume him. And virtue goes out of him. It's not without reason that the Whitfields and the Spurgeons didn't even see their 70. Wesley, he did. Others did. But many a servant of God has burned himself out. And so there's a sense in which a man who's passed over the hill lacks the ability, even physically, to give himself to the demands of such a teaching ministry. Well then, if this is the scriptural application or the rightful application of the scriptural principles with relationship to the whole matter of ministerial training, what should be our goal as Christians, as a church, as a fellowship of churches, with regard to any kind of a future ministry and training ministers in a formal way? Well, let me say negatively, our goal should not be to produce evangelical scholars who will defend and expound the faith at the intellectual front. Thank God for such schools that prepare men to do that. We need people who are willing to subject themselves to disciplines of study that are dry as dust, where the faith is being attacked, and who are willing to write their books on science and the scripture and the Genesis flood and all the rest. Thank God for such gifts to the church. And there are schools qualified to produce such scholars to defend the faith at that level. But that should not be our goal. I don't believe God is calling us to that. Nor, secondly, do I believe God will ever call us to usurp the role of the churches in their part with regard to ministerial training. It's not the work of the school or the training college or the seminary to discern men of gifts and grace. That's the work of the church. To the church is the command, commit these things to faithful men. The church is to discern those amongst her sons who evidence eminence of piety and the evidence of some gifts, that they should be encouraged to pursue the course of the ministry. Spurgeon speaks so clearly on this. He says, our college can't make ministers. If God hasn't shown that he's begun to make them, no sense wasting our time trying to do something God hasn't started. We can help finish the job. We can help contribute to the task, but that's all. And so the goal of any school should not be to usurp the role of the church in discerning who have the gifts and graces, or in commending such men to start churches or go to existing churches. I think it's an abominable thing when denominations write to seminaries and say, give us a list of your graduating seniors. What does a BD degree prove? Not a thing in itself. It may prove in some men to be the evidence of a diligent application to gain the necessary skills to be an able minister of the new covenant, which, along with other things put together, is part of the picture of a qualified servant of Christ. But in some men, the BD degrees prove nothing else but that they were able to do the studies and pass their exams. Doesn't say a thing about grace or gifts or a spirit that is experimentally acquainted with God and truth. It says nothing about that. All it says is, John Jones has completed the course of study requisite to the obtaining of the Bachelor of Divinity degree. That's all it says. That's all it says, and nothing more. And so, whatever institution we would ever envision and pray for and labor towards, it must never be with a thought that that institution would usurp the role of the church, either in discerning men of gifts and graces or in commending such to actual ministries. Third thing, negatively, that our goal should not be simply to follow the same present concepts of ministerial training, just adding a little Reformed Baptist distinctives. No, no. I don't believe this is the call. I believe God is calling us to something that is more radical, more revolutionary, to use the in terms. Something that starts not with what is and then adds a little flavor of our distinctives, but something that breaks through all the rubble and says, what are the biblical principles? Let us build upon them and let us seek to construct any institution in keeping with those principles. Well then, positively, what should be our goals with regard to this matter of an institution as it cooperates with the churches in preparing men for the ministry? I believe an accurate answer is this, not fully comprehensive. Our goal should be to cooperate with the churches in seeking to develop able ministers of the new covenant in close adherence to the biblical standards for teaching and ruling elders. To see an institution that will cooperate with the churches in seeking to develop able ministers of the new covenant in close adherence to the biblical standards for teaching and ruling elders. That's why I think the very concept can be better stated in terms of a pastor's college. It's more defined, it's more limited than a theological seminary. A pastor's college, the vision being under God to promote true pastor preachers who would be a great blessing and adornment to the church of Christ. And if that's a proper application of the biblical principles, then all of us who have any part in this should first of all be filled with a vision of the goal. And that's all I've tried to do today, is set a vision before you. That's where things begin. The young men shall see dreams and the old men visions, or the other way around. I can never keep those two things straight there in Acts. Perhaps I haven't labored at a good mental crutch. Usually on that type thing, if I work out a mental crutch, it helps me. But it says that he would pour out of his spirit, your young men shall see visions and your old men dream dreams. Things begin with vision. Some would call us dreamers. They called us dreamers a year ago when we said that we believed that the local church could be the sending agency for foreign missions. I had people look at us and shake their head and say, it can't be done. The hawkers are on a plane this week on their way to New Guinea. Now, I don't say that to be smart and say, I told you so. No, I don't mean that at all. Sometimes I may convey that attitude, but that's not my attitude. I trust before God. That's a sinful attitude. But if we're convinced that our vision has been hammered out by Scripture, then isn't it time we say, Lord, this is your word. Give us to realize the fulfillment of that vision by your Spirit. And we don't answer for this group and that group, and we're not going to throw stones at them and say, see it our way, but as for me and my house, we'll do what he tells us. And so I hope the vision has at least in part been seen today. If we have anything to do in this regard, then it'll start as we're filled with the vision of this. And then as God is pleased in his providence to give us men who share this vision, who are theologically agreed, experimentally orientated, and ministerial experienced. Someone said, well, why don't you start a school like that tomorrow? Well, there's the problem. Who's going to be the Rabbi Duncans? Who are going to be the Professor Murrays? Who are going to be these men? We don't see them yet. But God can bring them to us. God can bring them to us. And so I trust as a result of our consideration today that the vision has been in part implanted and that that vision will be turned into prayer and that this will be a matter of constant prayer as we meet together, as we pray privately, and then that God would be pleased to give us the joy of seeing such men formed and molded by God right here in our own midst. An awful responsibility is upon us, dear ones, with these 15 or so young men who have, to a greater or lesser degree, aspirations for the Christian ministry. Woe, woe be unto us if we should in any way break a bruised reed. There may be someone whose gifts are in such seedling form that only God can see them. Woe be unto us if we overly discourage such a one by setting the standard too high. But woe, woe be unto us if out of personal love for some of these young men, we encourage them to pursue a course for which they are not scripturally qualified. In the sense of that awful woe of discouraging those whom we should encourage and encouraging whom we should discourage, should cause us to cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Should cause us to pray for the grace of honesty. Some of you know in times past when we've had other young men here who preach from time to time. I ask you, will you bless them with the ministry of the work? Were you helped? What was your honest reaction? Well, I hope you respond. That's all. How can I know if the young man says, does God use my ministry to bless his people? How can he know unless you're honest with me and the other elders and leaders who try to feel your reaction? It's not accurate for us to just say how it affected us. We might have had a bad night's sleep the night before the fellow preached, and the problem's with our dull head, not his cold heart or thick tongue. The problem may be with us. And so we want to sense what is the consensus of the people of God. And so you must be honest. And that individual must be a faceless individual when you are evaluating his gifts and his graces. I trust you'll be open with me and with Mr. Dixon and any others who may assume the role of the eldership. As these young men who aspire to the ministry, as they interact with you and you with them, and they're in your homes, if you see areas of weakness, don't criticize them to one another. Come to us. I've already had the joy of talking with one or two of them and pointing out some very sensitive areas of specific character weakness. And in neither case have they turned me off. They thanked me and said, the first time anyone's told me. So I plead with you, come to us. You don't go around with a magnifying glass scrutinizing the poor fellow. Who could stand under that kind of scrutiny? But I'm talking about these things that... So, Glenn, you may have him at your table and you find the poor fellow doesn't know how to use his fork and knife. Well, maybe he didn't have a mother and dad who taught him these things. So I'll go to him and say, if you're going to be blameless in the eyes of your people, you've got to adapt to our cultural pattern of decent eating and maybe give him a couple lessons in etiquette. You know, it has a lot to do with the ministry. Fella can't sit at the table and eat decently, may completely turn off many sets of ears to what he has to say. Now, those are the kind of things I trust he will feed back to us, that we may be of help to these young men. And then as we give them opportunities to take a prayer meeting, to speak in a Sunday school class, that you'll feed that information back to us, that we may work with them. This is an awesome responsibility God has thrust upon us, but he's put it upon us. And now it's a matter of discharging that responsibility. It's too late to say whether or not we'll take it. We've got it. Now it's a matter of giving an answer for our stewardship. May God help us to be good stewards of this responsibility. And I say to you, dear young men, whom I love as deeply as my own children in the flesh, I believe I can say that. By God's grace, I want to be true to you, even if it hurts me. As I said this morning, some of the deepest pain in the ministry I've had is when I've had to tell young men, I don't believe God's equipped you. That hurts right there. It hurts. But I must be faithful to God, and I want to be faithful to you by God's grace. And so you pray for me and for us, because I'm not beyond being sentimentally moved. Somebody I just love you so much as fellows, it'd be easy for me to just look over things that ought not to be glossed over. So you pray that I shall love you with a love that will be faithful to you in this area. And then together, let us pray for our own young men. I tell you, young men, if you end up ditch diggers to the glory of God, I'll never think you're a flunky. But when I pray for you, I pray, oh God, if it please you, put your hand on them and make preachers out of them. The scripture says, covet earnestly the best gifts. I believe that's scriptural. May you as parents make that prayer for your children. May you labor with them to train them that the threefold pressure of the domestic and the church and the institution may grant to the church in the days ahead an army of young men full of the Spirit, full of the Scriptures, endued with the power of God to shake the bastions of sin and evil and give to the Lord Jesus the reward of his suffering. This, then, I subject is a humble attempt to lay before you some of the basic principles of Scripture relative to the qualifications for the Christian ministry and how those qualifications may be realized in the will and under the power and providence of God. Let us bow together in prayer.